Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have our great High Priest, even the Lord Jesus, standing at your right hand, with blood, even his own blood in his hand. He pleads and intercedes and prays for the church. Yes, it is the blood of Jesus our Lord which washes us from all sins and keep us clean. O Lord Jesus, you shed your blood so that we can be washed, and you want us to be holy, and you will keep on praying for our holiness, and you have sent down your Holy Spirit to work in us that we may take heed to your word. Now we are going to open up your word. Now we are going to learn the lesson of holiness. We pray that, Lord Jesus, your Spirit may work mightily among us, that we may desire to be holy, even as the Lord our God is holy. If any one of us has no desire for you, we pray that you may speak to those people. O melt the stubborn, hardened heart. Speak to us, we pray, each one according to our needs and individual situation. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear friends, you know we have been studying 2 Corinthians. So let us turn to the first chapter, starting at verse 23. And this morning, I hope to look with you to verse 13 of the second chapter. Paul says here, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" You may recall that last week we looked at how a poor change of travel plan had brought about an unfair accusation against him that he is unreliable and fickle. The reason Paul would not visit the church in Corinth twice again, but only once, is because he wanted things to settle down, and that he did not need another painful confrontation with the people there. The God of providence has placed in our hands and in the whole Christian church this very emotional letter of the Apostle Paul. Not all Paul's letters survived. We don't know why some of them were not preserved. But this letter is preserved, is valued and treasured by the Christian church down through the ages. What is before us in 2 Corinthians is a very painful letter. And as I've told you before, we are going to learn many, many precious lessons from this most painful letter. I lost count how many precious lessons we can learn from this letter. The background to this is that Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth is really terribly strained. to the point of nearly broken, not quite. This founding pastor of the church in Corinth is now being accused by his own spiritual children of having done so many wrongs. Well, let me give you a bit of background information, and there are a fair bit here I hope you can follow. Now, as you know, we have two letters of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he has already written at least one letter to the church in Corinth. And also, the church in Corinth has written him a letter of inquiry, asking Paul quite a number of questions concerning the Christian life and church life. I call that letter, "How about this? How about that?" So, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is replying to that letter. And you find in 1 Corinthians, Paul says time and again, concerning this, concerning this, concerning this. Paul actually picks up their questions and trying to answer the questions they have raised. Maybe think like this, the parents have gone overseas and have asked the teenage children to look after themselves at home. But not everything went smoothly, at least not entirely smoothly. So the parents receive an email from the children, well, how to do this? How to do that? We have managed to burn down the pot. What should we do now? Things like that. Remember, the church members in Corinth were very young Christians. They were only a few years old as Christian people. And some of them have come out from a very rough and immoral backgrounds. You will remember some of them were thieves. Some of them were male and female prostitutes and so on, extortionists. They didn't come from a good background, and they had a lot to learn and many sins to shed. So 1 Corinthians is Paul's answer to the letter from Corinth, and also in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually talked about things which he had heard about the church in Corinth. For example, he had heard that some of them are denying the resurrection of the body. So we're 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, that long chapter. And in that letter of 1 Corinthians, we have issues like speaking in tongue, marriage relationship, even things about the physical intimacy between husband and wife, in marriage, and so on. And we married, what do you do after your spouse left you? And things like that. So it's a lot of questions which Paul answers in 1 Corinthians. Guess what happened after 1 Corinthians? Well, we don't know all the details, but the situation in Corinth actually got considerably worse. They were not getting better, they were getting worse. So much so that Paul himself had to visit them personally in order to sort things out. Paul thought, well, a letter does not do the job, so he actually went there to confront with offenders, with sins, with problems in the church. But that visit turned out to be a failure. It was doing not much good at all. It turned out to be a bitter experience for both Paul and the church in Corinth. So much so that Paul had to say, well, I'm not going to visit you so soon again. Now that visit, if you can remember this, we call it the painful visit. The painful visit. Later on, after the painful visit, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth. And this letter did not survive. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Imagine that. When Paul wrote that letter, most likely through a scribe, he was crying and weeping. His heart was aching. He was in so much anguish and affliction. And he wrote that letter to the church in Corinth. That letter did not survive. We call that letter the sorrowful letter. The sorrowful letter. And Paul also sent Titus to be special envoy to Corinth to try to fix up the problems there. Paul said to Titus, well, can you go on my behalf to Corinth to fix up what I failed to fix up? And Paul says, at your service, I will go. And perhaps Titus was the person who carried the sorrowful letter to Corinth. So Paul sent Titus to Corinth with a heavy heart, undoubtedly with much prayer. And Paul had arranged with Titus, well, after you went to Corinth, and hopefully you can sort out the problems there, come back to meet me at Troas. Now, when they agreed to do that, Paul was most likely in Ephesus, in Asia. And then Paul said, well, I will travel from Ephesus to Troas. Troas was a seaport on the Asian side of the Aegean Sea. So Paul actually got to Troas, but then Titus did not turn up. Titus was late. There was nowhere to be seen in Troas. And Paul got really concerned for the situation in Corinth. And he was saying to himself, what happened in Corinth? Was Titus' mission successful? Had the people got even worse? What's going on? So Paul could not wait anymore. So he decided, no, I'm not going to wait here in Troas. He actually sailed across the Aegean Sea, landed in Europe, in Macedonia. And then, thanks be to God, Titus turned up in Macedonia with the good news that the Corinthians have repented of their sins. Titus got the good news saying to Paul, guess what? The people actually broke down in tears. And they're now so sorry for the way they've treated you, for the way they have sinned. Paul was so filled with thanksgiving for this piece of good news. So by now, by the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, there has been a fundamental change of heart with the Corinthians. You understand, these people were really immature. Most of them are true believers, but immature, were unstable. It reminds me of John C. Patton, or Patton, a 19th century Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides, now Vanuatu. His biography is just so moving. But don't read his biography when you're going to bed, because otherwise you're going to cry and weep and can't go to sleep all night. It's so moving. In his biography, his autobiography, he mentioned a number of times the natives were coming to kill him. Too many times the natives came to kill him, and somehow he survived. But at least on one occasion, the natives were coming with weapons to kill him, and John G. Patton got nowhere to escape. He decided to confront the people. He confronted the people and said, "What have I done wrong since I came here? You people are so unfair to me. You're going to kill me. That's not right." And the people were convicted of their wrongs. They said, "Yeah, Missy." They call him Missy, missionary. "Missy has done us no wrong. We shouldn't be harming him." So they turned away from harming him. And he was rescued or delivered on that occasion. It was something like this with the Corinthians. So can I summarize these few matters for you so that you have this background? I mentioned these seven matters. First of all, before 1 Corinthians, there was a letter sent by the church in Corinth to Paul. Then we have 1 Corinthians. Then we have the painful visit. Then we have the sorrowful letter. Then Titus was sent. And then Titus returned to meet with Paul. We got Titus' report. And then we have 2 Corinthians. I hope this is not too painful for you to absorb. See whether you can absorb at least some of that. If you got your Bible open at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, at verse 13, Paul talks about how he got to Troas and did meet up with Titus. He was so concerned, and then he departed for Macedonia. At that point, he makes a digression. He talks about other things. He talks about the apostolic ministry. And he doesn't come back to talk about that until chapter 7, verse 5, when he says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our body had no rest, and we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflict, inside were fears," and so on. So bear that in mind. I don't know whether you like to mark your Bible. If you want to mark your Bible, you can put a big bracket starting at 2:14 to chapter 7, verse 4. It's a big bracket, a long digression, but a most wonderful digression. When Paul is going to talk about the apostolic ministry, and then he teaches us so many wonderful truths. For example, in chapter 5, he actually tells us this rare information concerning what happens to believer immediately after death, because he almost died recently. He was given this insights and understanding about how believers fare immediately after death, and so many other things as well. So in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 6, we have a long digression for those of you who are more academically inclined. This is like a lengthy footnote, a big excursus. I don't know about you, but sometimes these footnotes and excursus teach us more than other things. Like these big boxes in the Reformation Sunday Bible, in the midst of the Bible, got this big box, and it teaches us great truth. It's a wonderful sidetrack. Paul does sidetrack. Sometimes I feel like being Paul in 2 Corinthians. I have so many sidetracks. But I shouldn't try to be too apostolic in that matter. Anyway, coming back here to chapter 2, we notice this offender, this person who sinned. We're going to ask this question: who is this offender? Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says here, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So here we have this person who has caused grief and sorrow to Paul and to the church. And this person has been punished by the majority. Apparently not everyone agrees with this punishment. And Paul is now saying, well, he has been punished enough. You should forgive him and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now, who is this person? What has he done? Presumably, it's a he. Now, older commentators thought this person was the man who married his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says it is actually reported, it's been told me, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he heard of this report, that among the church members in Corinth, there was this man who actually married or had his father's wife. Now that is a most outrageous sin. Not even the Greeks and the Romans would approve that sort of wickedness and immorality. But it happened. What did the church do? Initially, the church failed to discipline this man. Instead, the church gloried in their Christian liberty. They'll be saying something like this: well, we believe in the God of our grace. God is so gracious. Jesus has paid for all our sins. Now we are free. See what we can do. A man can actually have his father's wife. Most outrageous abuse of the gospel of grace. Now I say most older commentators thought this was the person. The person has sinned so outrageously, but now has been punished, and the church ought to forgive him, and so on. Modern commentators, however, say, well, the offender was not that person, but it has to be someone else who personally offended Paul terribly. So it wasn't that immoral person, it was someone else who had caused trouble to Paul. So you have the old and the new. Older commentators, modern commentators. What do you think? I guess you say, I don't know. I don't know as well. But there's a possibility, which is interesting, that the person who offended Paul was the same person who committed incest. It's not unusual when such erring church member, being disciplined by the church, will get mad at the minister. We can think of a situation like this. Certainly this man has done what he has done, and the church failed to discipline him. Maybe after 1 Corinthians, they still won't discipline him, and Paul turned up and said, well, you have to discipline this man. And this man stood up and challenged Paul and gave Paul a hard time. It's not unusual in church. Think of this case. A church member, a man, was unfaithful to his wife. But then, he dared to bring his new girlfriend to church to show off. And the minister challenged him, tried to discipline him. And the man turned around and sued the minister for damage, for defamation. It's not actually not made up. So this person who offended Paul could be the same person. My dear friends, when your sins are confronted, how is your response? How is mine? When someone points out to us, to you, to me, our wrongdoings, how do we react? Do we make excuse? Do we get mad? The greater the sin, the more faithful the confrontation. If a person does not repent, will mean so often a great blow up. But friends, we simply don't know. I'm sorry to say this. After all this, I have to say to you, we can't be certain. Who is this offender? What has he done? It could, as I said, be the person who committed incest. Okay, it could be him. That was the view of the older commentators. But what do we learn here? After all this background, well, we learn a very precious truth, my dear friends, from this painful situation. It is that even the most horrible sin can be fully forgiven if the person should repent and turn back to the God of holiness. Listen to verses 6 to 7 and 8 again, chapter 2. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. What wonderful words these are. The punishment is sufficient. It's enough. You ought to forgive and comfort and reaffirm your love to him. Precious words, my dear friends. And my dear friends, no matter how much you have sinned, how terribly you have sinned, if you turn back to the Lord in true repentance, resting and trusting in Jesus' shed blood, you are completely and fully forgiven. How precious that is. How wonderful that is. And dear friend, if God has forgiven anyone, we ought to forgive that person. That's our duty. No matter how much that person has sinned against us, no matter how outrageous may be sin, if that person has truly repented, we should forgive. And see the Corinthians here. They went from one extreme to another. First of all, they condoned this man's sin, failing to exercise any church discipline. And then they turn around, now they refuse to forgive this offender after he has repented. This is being immature, isn't it? Being unstable spiritually, going from one extreme to another extreme. But now Paul says in verse 10, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. And if indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. I've forgiven him. You forgive him. What wonderful words. We learn the precious lesson about the proper use of church discipline. My dear friend, the gospel is free for all. The gospel call goes out to the whole world, to the worst kind of sinners, on the condition of repentance and faith. They're to be accepted. But when Christians lapse to sin, I mean gross sins, obvious sins, external sins, the church have to exercise church discipline. But most churches in our time do not exercise church discipline. But some churches err in the art and swing by having excessive church discipline. Some of these people almost glory in how much discipline they have in their church. But friend, church discipline is church discipline is always painful, but its end is always for the restoration of the offender. Even in the case of this most outrageous sin, the end is still the salvation of the offender. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. Now listen to these very solemn words. Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Frightening words. You see the importance of the church meeting? Paul says about this person who has committed incest, in your gathering together, in a solemn assembly, it's no entertainment. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you gather together with the power of Christ, deliver this person to Satan. Castle this person. Deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But you notice Paul does not stop there. In verse 5, there's a second half. What is that? What's the purpose of all this exercise? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The purpose is to save this man. Through discipline, this man is to be saved. He's to be cast out of the church so that he knows what a serious offense he has committed. He's going to taste the difference between the reign of Christ and the reign of Satan. He's to feel the reality and the darkness of being under the rule of the evil one, so that he should be saved. Really serious stuff, isn't it? It is serious. And unfortunately, friends, we live in a time when immorality abounds not just in society, but within the Christian church. This is our time. Well, we're going to shift gear to something lighter, not so heavy, but still a precious lesson. We learn here that the Lord God can accomplish His work through lesser men, even when more capable people have failed. As by the way, isn't it interesting that Titus managed to accomplish what Paul failed to achieve? So that I think that's fascinating, isn't it? Now, Titus was by no means an incapable person. He was certainly very capable. But you would think, surely, the Apostle Paul, the great apostle, would be a far more capable and spiritual person. Oh yes, certainly. Titus would say so. The verdict of the whole Christian church would say so as well. But Titus accomplished what Paul failed. What lesson here that we learn is this. No one should say, I'm not capable, I'm old, I will let the younger ones, I will let the more capable people do all the work, because I can't do much. Well, dear friends, if you feel you are not capable, then you better work harder. There's a Chinese saying, use diligence to make up for your lack of ability. 将勤补拙. You say, I'm stupid. Well, you work harder. Simple. You are not capable, you work harder for the Lord. But how about if you say, oh, I'm more capable, I'm talented. Well, the Bible says, if you're more capable, more talented, the Lord requires more from you. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. To whom much is given, from whom much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You give the ones. You're good at music, you're good at studies, you're good at talking, you're good at leadership. Well, the Lord expects from you more. In other words, I'm saying, the Bible is saying, no one can be lazy. Doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter how much education you have or may not have. Look at Titus. And Paul's so happy. Titus did what I failed to do for so long. Now before I finish, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Literally, we are not ignorant of his thoughts. His thoughts. We are told here that we must be aware of the devil's strategies in attacking us. Are we aware of the devil's strategies in attacking us? What we can learn this morning about the devil's thoughts in attacking us? At least a few things I notice here. Let's follow. The devil's first strategy we learn here is leading people, Christian people I mean, to a sinful lifestyle by planting in their minds some misunderstanding of the gospel of grace. Like this man who had his father's wife. This is abusing the gospel of grace. Yes, God is gracious. God is forgiving. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. It's not by our works, but it is not meant to be a license for us to sin. We are not to hold up the gospel of grace and say, this gives me license to do whatever I like to. To lie, to commit adultery, and to be violent to my wife or whatever. Oh no! The gospel of grace is not a license to sin, but the devil is tempting so many Christians to do exactly that. Many Christians think like this. All sins can be forgiven, right? Oh, yes. Christ died for all my sins. Oh, yes. Christ shed his blood. Yes. It's not by my works. No. So therefore, I can sin to my heart's desire. Right? No. There's a devil. There's a devil's theology. The second strategy of the devil is stirring up division and dispute in the church. Now, if you have been in the church long enough, you know, among Christian people, arguments and disputes and division can happen. It's painful. It's terrible. We must be aware when we are going well as a church, when we are feeling the love of God and the unity of His people, when we are laboring together, the devil is well active to sow seed of discontentment, disagreement, so that we may have dispute and break the unity of the church and the love among God's people. The devil just loves Christian people to fight and argue. That's the devil. He wants us to be divided. He wants us to accuse each other. He wants us to be tearing each other apart, like what happened in Corinth. The devil got mad when he saw so many people converted in Corinth. Oh, these people were in the temple serving me as I don't want to mention. These people were extortionists and thieves and robbers, and now they're in the church, they're holy people. I just can't stand that. They love each other, I can't stand that. So I'm going to sow seed of discontentment and dispute, so they're going to tear each other apart. Beware of that. The third strategy of the devil is driving us to despair when we come to realize our sins. You know, that's what the devil does all the time. He leads us to sin, and when we come to know our sins, he drives us to despair. So that he's whispering in our hearts and we don't know his voice, but he's saying this to us: listen, there's no hope for you. Look at what you have done. It's too far gone. God will not forgive you. It's too late. It's too late. You're too old. You've sinned too much. That's the devil driving us to despair. On the one hand, he leads us to the abuse of the gospel of grace, and then he comes around and says, there's no grace with God. That's the devil. He's not ashamed of contradicting himself. And lastly, the devil's strategy sometimes to make us unforgiving by tempting us to be self-righteous. You know, you may be good people. You don't have any blemishes in your life. You have a good life. And then when you look at how this Christian can sin, you say, I can't forgive them. You may feel no possibility to commit some of his sins in Corinth, thank you to God. But then we may feel self-righteous. We older ones, we may be tempted to say, well, look, when we were kids, we were not like that. Or this. Look at the young people in our time, they're just terrible. Remember your parents were saying that about you. All right? And then the grandparents were saying that about your parents. I remember reading something in John Calvin. Calvin is a good man. But he says, well, the past 30 years or something like that, things have got really terrible and worse. Maybe that was true. But we hear something like this, and you heard me say something like this often. We can be tempted to be self-righteous. No, friends. We are sinners. One way or another, we all need God's forgiveness. We just sin differently. Some more terribly, some more obviously, some less obviously. We all need the blood of Christ. Is it not so? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you. No matter how much we have sinned, how terribly we have failed you, oh, there's forgiveness with you. So we pray that you may speak to us and that we may immediately go back to you. We praise and worship you, for you are the God of all grace. May we feel your graciousness more and more, that we may be gracious like you. In Jesus' name, Amen.